Ultimate scripture reading, or our scripture reading this evening, is Genesis 14. It's from the Old Testament, as that is what you're emphasizing this time through the catechism, the way these doctrines are rooted in the story of Israel. While you turn there, I want to say a few things about the reading. Actually, I'll wait till you turn there because I want you to see how this chapter is laid out. Remember, we are still in Lord's Day 12, about Jesus being our prophet, priest, and king. That's what the title Christ means, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And we have divided that into three parts. Last week we looked at Jesus as prophet, this week as priest. And so broadly, the outline of each sermon is the same. You can insert prophet, priest, and king, but aside from that, it is the same. That first, the Old Testament establishes a pattern of what a prophet, a priest, or a king is. That Jesus fulfills that. That's the doctrine we confess in the catechism. That we worship him for that. Doxology. And that then in the way of following Jesus, we share in that anointing. So last week, we see the pattern of prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus is the perfect prophet. We worship him for revealing God to us, and then we are prophets in Christ. Likewise for a priest. So on the one hand, what we're doing is very simple and straightforward. There were priests in the Old Testament. Jesus is our perfect high priest. We are made priests in him. Okay. So what are we doing then? Well, the goal now is to, as we've done all through this time in the catechism, to look at particular stories in the Old Testament and ask, how does the fact that that is the background for this doctrine enrich our understanding of it? How does it give us a deeper sense of the meaning and significance of what we confess? And so this evening, we turn to the story of Abram being blessed by Melchizedek. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that that much of the story is actually a very brief portion, verses 17 through 21, Abram being blessed by Melchizedek. We're going to read the whole chapter, and if you just glance over it, you will see there are a lot of names. So I just want to be clear with you up front. If anyone here right now is tempted to not want to read the whole chapter, it's me more than it is you. I'm the one that has to get through all the names. So why are we doing this? What we're going to have is the story of three battles. Verses 1 through 7, a battle between two groups of kings. Verses 8 through 12, another battle with the two groups of kings going the other way. And in the meantime, Lot, Abram's nephew, gets mixed up in it. He gets captured. Then verses 13 through 16, the battle of Abram rescuing Lot, and then Melchizedek. Now here's the thing, if God wanted to, he could have had Genesis 14 say, so, guys, there were these two big battles, and then Abram rescued Lot, and then we got to the important part with Melchizedek. He doesn't do that. Now consider how that just felt, what I just said. That felt a certain way. What we should expect is that what God's word is wanting us to do is to be immersed in the narrative, immersed in the drama, so that when we read this, it will feel different. And what you want to be asking as we're reading it is, how does this feel different? What is the point? What is the picture being painted? What is the sense of what the world is like that we are being immersed in? Then in the midst of that, we meet Melchizedek. So as we're reading this, don't simply be thinking, well, that's a lot of weird names, but be thinking, what does it mean to be immersed in this particular story? And we have in mind, I think many of you already know, that Melchizedek is a figure that then is taken up in the New Testament as pointing forward to Jesus, telling us something about who Christ is. All right, in that context then, Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for all of the many ways in which your word comes to us. We thank you for the beauty of the Psalms. We thank you for the reasoning and argument of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels. And we thank you for the narrative, the stories, the drama of the Old Testament scriptures. As we now meet Melchizedek in these words, we pray that you would cause us to delight in his story, that you would cause us to be amazed at the mysteriousness of it, and that in all of this, you would direct us to our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We pray that you would do this for us through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism continues to be Lord's Day 12, and we'll read these words responsively. Again, we want to pay attention not just to the specific substance of what it says about Jesus as our priest, but also the structure of it. Jesus being Christ, us sharing in his anointing. I'll read the questions and we'll read the answers together. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to make sense of what we are doing in this section of the Catechism, we must remember that Christ is not Jesus' name, it is his title. It is a title for an office, meaning anointed. And as I've said these last 2 weeks, one of the ways we can get at this is to say it is a story word. That the word Christ, the title Christ, assumes the long story of God's dealings with his people as giving meaning to it. When Jesus was born, Israel was waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah. And their sense of what they were waiting for was formed by the story that had come before them. And so when Jesus is called the Christ, the New Testament is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. He completes it. He brings it to what it was always headed toward. Well, that title, anointed, brings together many different offices that involved anointing in the Old Testament scriptures. And our catechism emphasizes the three: prophet, priest, and king. This evening we come to priest. Much like prophets, the idea of a priest is rooted deeply in the Old Testament scriptures. So when Jesus owns that title, when he owns that identity, it is very much embedded in that story. So the task for this evening, at least for myself, was simply then, okay, let's look in the Old Testament and find an example of what priests did, and then immerse ourselves in that, and then ask, how does that then shed light on who Jesus is, why we worship him, and what it means for us to share in that anointing? So this evening we come to the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. I hope as we read this, you were struck by the mysteriousness of him. There's something exciting about this. I want to make sure you know, when I sound excited or maybe even surprised by something that appears in the text, that's not something I'm, you know, making up or doing insincerely with you. For example, I just want to make sure this is clear for Melchizedek. I often plan quite far in advance how I'm going to structure, especially a series in the Catechism, and I don't even remember how I chose to use Melchizedek this evening. And so I, in many ways, over this last week, feel like I hope you feel surprised, amazed at the mysteriousness of this figure in the Old Testament scriptures. There is something uniquely special about what is going on here. Well, that often happens in the Old Testament, and you might be tempted then to skate over it. But as we look at him, I would encourage you to look ahead on your notes and see how the later scriptures take up this figure as being very important. Psalm 110 speaks of the messianic son of David as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6 and 7 then latches on to that language in Psalm 110 and says, Jesus is that priest king who comes in the order of Melchizedek, that is, as a priest king like Melchizedek. So we go back to these scriptures and we are hearing something, seeing something, learning something here about who Jesus is for us. Well, as I said before the scripture reading, we are making something of a point of reading the whole chapter. And so I want to summarize for us again what that was we just read. I hope you weren't too distracted by the names, and instead simply had the sense of these groups of warring kings. I want to read the summary that I have on your notes for you. Soon after, God makes his covenant with Abram in Genesis 12. It's an important part of the background here. The story of Abram has just begun in Genesis 12. Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive when he is caught up in the geopolitical turmoil of two wars among several powerful kings. This is what is described in verses 1 through 7. There's a war. Verses 8 through 12, the war shifts, or there's an attempt at it being shifted. And what happens is that the king of Sodom is defeated, and because Lot is living near Sodom, he is caught up in that. And so the image here is of the great world powers of the day at war with each other. And it has the sense of it being fearful in the sense of these being great imperial powers, because they are allying themselves together. And as they come together, that of course is amplifying, multiplying their power. We must remember, this is right after the call to Abram. So we have seen in Genesis 3 through 11, sin spreading to cover the world. God calls Abram and says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a nation, give you land, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And here we get a little image of what it was like. We have to be careful at this point, and actually in any story, but especially in the scriptures. I think when we hear a story like this, especially as it leads to Abram then leading his special forces, troops, to go rescue Lot, and it's successful even against these big kings, we can think, that sounds fun, that sounds exciting, right? What would it be like to live in those times where that kind of thing is happening? Okay, but you take that for granted, sitting comfortably in a place where there are not wars going on right outside the building. You need to think for a minute, what would it be like to live in a war zone? It would be fearful. Right? This would be terrifying. The tumult of the powers back and forth, and Abram's family is caught up in it. Well, Lot is caught up in it. Abram hears about this, and he takes 318 of his most loyal and trained men and successfully rescues Lot. Now, hardly anything is said about this, but as in the book of Judges, so here, we want to pause for a moment and just imagine what does this involve. Only 318 to go on a rescue mission to rescue Lot, who had been captured by an alliance of several kings and their armies. We are told that these are those who would be most loyal to Abram, the ones born in his house. That means his household, born to his servants, those who belong to Abram's community, the ones who would be most loyal to him. They go on this effort and they rescue Lot. Then, in the midst of that, Melchizedek, without explanation, without introduction, without being told where he comes from. Abram has been told, you will be a blessing to the nations. The nations are in tumult, kings versus kings, warring against each other. Abram, by going on this special forces mission, is able to rescue his one family member. And that's exciting, that's great, it's a blessing as we're going to read. But Abram could be thinking, wait a minute, God has given me a calling. It's going to be me being a great nation, being a blessing to these nations, and yet he looks so small and insignificant, caught up in the tumult of what is going on. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, if you imagine Abram's experience personally, he's just rescued Lot, he's had success, but he's in a fearful way caught up in the midst of the tumult of the nations. And here, mysteriously, the king of Salem, shalom, peace, and the priest of God Most High, his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, brings out bread and wine. One of the most important things about this text is the strangeness of it. It's what the writer of Hebrews will home in Hebrews chapter 7. He will say, this is odd that Melchizedek appears. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Don't we usually think at this point in the story, Abram's like the only one? He's the one God has called. He's the only one who knows the Lord. And here, just as sort of the course of events, without explanation, is Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. I want it to amaze us at this point in the story that this guy even exists. Were there others? Were there others who were God-fearers, who worshiped the Lord, who knew the Creator? We don't know. But the lack of explanation here suggests a kind of mysteriousness, that there are bigger things going on than even Abram was able to be aware of. And this figure comes and blesses Abram, and then declares God blessed for having delivered Abram. And then, verse 20 concludes, Abram gives him a tenth of everything. The book of Hebrews in chapter 7 makes much of this. Israel would have looked back on this and said, Abram is the greatest. He's the one where it all starts. He's the one where the special identity of Israel begins. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob, the 12 sons, everything flows from there. Abraham's the main guy. Abraham meets Melchizedek, seemingly randomly in the telling of the story, and it's Abram who gives a tithe to Melchizedek. That there is something bigger, something greater, even than Abram's family going on. And that's what the book of Hebrews will later emphasize. In the midst of the tumult of the nations, there are nevertheless God-fearers, even a priest of God Most High, who ministers to Abram, and he spreads bread and wine. I don't have to hint at the connections there, do I? We hear interesting echoes, don't we? And there's a long tradition in Christian exegesis of this text of drawing lines into what Jesus would one day do for his people. Well, Psalm 110 picks up on this reference to Melchizedek, and with part of the point being Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And in singing about the messianic son of David, we read these words, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 was taken up in Jewish expectation as being a messianic psalm, speaking of the figure who would come from David's line. And here God's word says this figure will be both a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20, and then all of chapter 7, draws these lines then to Jesus. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was prefigured, foreshadowed by Melchizedek. What he did was a shadow, a promise of what Jesus would one day fulfill. Now, with that in the background, turning here to Hebrews 7, I would encourage you to turn there as we turn to the doctrine section. With that in the background, we confess in the catechism that Jesus is our only high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Now, when we hear those words, and most of the time, and we as a congregation have looked at them, we have looked at the Old Testament priesthood following from Aaron and the Levites. And that is, of course, very appropriate. But the main point that the apostle makes in Hebrews 7 is that there is one greater than even Aaron and the Levites. That Jesus is a priesthood who fulfills what they did. That being a son of Aaron wasn't the main thing, it was never the main point. You see, when the New Testament wanted to say, when the apostles wanted to say that Jesus is our true high priest, they understood themselves to have a bit of a problem they had to overcome. And that is that Jesus was not a son of Aaron. He was a son of David. And that is where then they said, but remember Melchizedek, making the point that being a son of Aaron was never the whole point. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, the apostle here is using, again, mysterious language from Melchizedek. He says, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, he says it in a way that sounds, well, what does that sound like to you? It's weird. What is he saying? What he means is simply this. We don't know, the Bible never tells us his father and mother. It doesn't tell us the genealogy, where he comes from. And what that means is, being a priest does not require being a son of Aaron. Because Melchizedek was a priest, and we are not told his genealogy. Though in its context, that's the point being made, it's nevertheless said with a sense of mysteriousness, that something even more seems to be going on. It's never fully explained, but something more seems to be going on. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Hebrews is saying, look, the priesthood is bigger than just Aaron and the Levites. Melchizedek proves it, and Jesus fulfills it. He completes, he fulfills what Melchizedek foreshadowed. Now, we typically emphasize, as our catechism does, that what Jesus fulfills in the priesthood is this role of sacrifice. As our catechism says, Jesus, as our only high priest, has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body. But there is more to what a priest would do than simply offer sacrifices. The job of a priest was to represent God to the people and to represent the people back to God. We see this in what Melchizedek does. First, he represents Abram, he represents God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He speaks on God's behalf to bless Abram. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He in turn represents Abram back to God, declaring the blessedness of God for what he has done. This too is part of the task that Jesus fulfilled. Representing God to us, he is the Word made flesh. Think of the office of prophet, revealing God to us, and representing us back to God, entering into God's presence on our behalf. The conclusion of that, worship. Quoting here from Hebrews 7, verse 25. After Hebrews goes to great lengths to make this point about Jesus fulfilling the priesthood in a way foreshadowed by Melchizedek, he says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We worship because Jesus fulfills the priesthood in a way that enables him to complete our salvation. I want you to think of the way Melchizedek created the sense of the bigness, the mysteriousness of what was going on, and then say, Jesus fulfills that. He completes that. The representing of God to his creation, the representing of us back to God, the sacrifice that brings us and God back together, solving the problem of sin, he fulfills all of it. That's the point in Hebrews, that there is no longer a need for sacrifice. Jesus puts an end to sacrifice because he satisfies all the requirements of God's justice and mercy, all of it fulfilled in him. But even more particularly then, what is having Melchizedek as the background cause you to feel about what this priest then would do? What did Melchizedek do? He brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. Now, the staples for survival would have been bread and water. He brings out wine, festivity, rest. He is, after all, the king of Salem, of rest, shalom, wholeness, life as it is meant to be. And what he does, he says, Abram, this is what I am doing. This is what God is doing in the world. In the midst of the tumult of the nations, through this priesthood, one day to be fulfilled in his own son, he is bringing rest, bread, wine, blessing, life as it is made to be. And for this, we worship him. The restoration of shalom and wholeness. We've got to remember, we are in the beginning of the book of Genesis there. It is only a few chapters before when we had the Garden of Eden, life as it was meant to be. That's what was messed up by sin. And then God then says, here is what I am doing. In and through Melchizedek, promising it to Abram, and then fulfilling it in Jesus. That is what he has done for us. Then, as we believe in that and trust in that, it leads us to the life of discipleship. Okay, we got to keep these things connected, the weirdness, the mysteriousness of what God is doing through Melchizedek. Jesus fulfilling that, completing that. And then we say in the catechism, I share in his anointing. We saw that in prophet. Now, for priest, I am anointed to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. In Jesus, the priestly office is restored to us. I think if I was just summarizing the office of priest, representing God to the people, representing the people back to God. That is, in fact, what human beings are called to be in the creation. We are called to be God's image bearers in the creation. And then we are that part of creation that is able to speak, praise, worship back to God, representing the creation. All of creation sings God's praises. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we are that priestly part of creation that's able to say it, to sing it, and speak it. What Melchizedek did was a little image of what humanity was meant to be, what Jesus would be, and then what he gives us. So, tomorrow, what are you doing? We go into the world as image bearers, representing God to the world, to the creation, representing renewed humanity in Christ. We go into the world as those who in Christ share his anointing for this priestly office. I think of Melchizedek in the tumult of the nations there as that testimony to God is present. God is at work. God is acting. He is doing something. He fulfills it in Jesus. And then Jesus says, now you go be that same thing. You as the church are the testimony that God is at work. He is doing something. There is more going on than people realize. And then, the end of the week, we come back. All that we have experienced, all that we have seen, and we are then that part of creation that will gather on the Lord's Day to represent the creation back to God and to bring him worship and praise. Even as Melchizedek said, blessed be God Most High, so we will gather together as priests in Christ to proclaim, blessed be God Most High. And the Catechism emphasizes thanks in all of that. That in it, just as Jesus was a sacrifice, so we are a living sacrifice of thanks. In that sense, we're back to doxology. Praise and gratitude for what God has done for us. That image, that mysterious image of Melchizedek simply existing. Just the fact that he's in the Bible. As this image of God's relentless purpose to accomplish what he promised that he has fulfilled in Jesus and now gives to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what you did for Abram through Melchizedek. We give you thanks for that promise of the priest after the order of Melchizedek who would come from David's line. And we praise you for Jesus as the one who fulfills that. Your purpose is to seek and rescue and bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.